Okay, turn in your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and it just so happens that we are here at the resurrection account of John on Resurrection Sunday. I think it's fitting that we take a look at least one of the Gospel accounts today. And whereas this morning we kind of took a broad stroke at the testimony of Peter and how the resurrection affected his life, tonight we're going to look at specifically that morning and some of the details of the events that happened there. All right, so we remember that Jesus, he was upon the cross on a Friday. They had to get him down off the cross and into the grave sometime on Friday before 6 p.m. And so he's there, and we ended John chapter 19 with verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, to the sepulcher, which was nigh at hand. So chapter 20, verse 1, for the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then she runs. I'll stop right there. Let's just get the picture here. Mary Magdalene and some other women, along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took part in the burial of Jesus. Now, the burial of Jesus would have comprised taking him down off the cross. They would have had long strips of cloth that they would have wrapped his body in with these different spices. And that would have been to just keep down the smell. And so they wrapped this body all up, and Joseph had this newly cut tomb, and they laid his body in there. Now, Joseph is described as a rich man, and so it sounds as if this is quite a tomb, as if you can actually walk into this tomb. Maybe the ceiling isn't quite so high, because it describes people as stooping, but it's a room, and it seems as if there's actually a ledge, or possibly other ledges, maybe this was a family tomb, ledges where bodies would be laid. Mary Magdalene has witnessed this. She saw the burial. Now, who is Mary Magdalene? I want to ask you a question. Who do you think Mary Magdalene is? What do you know about her? I had some thoughts, things that I thought I knew about her. But I'm curious what you know about Mary Magdalene. All right, judging by your response, you know very little, right? Okay, so let's just start with, her name is Mary, and she's from Magdala. Mary Magdalene, is that fair? It's believed that Magdala is a small little town on the Sea of Galilee. So she's from Galilee area, from that area. Now, Mary Magdalene also, she's not mentioned much in the scriptures, but she's also mentioned in chapter 8 of Luke. So I want you to just keep your finger in John and go to Luke chapter 8. Now, why am I doing this? Well, the Gospel of John only mentions Mary Magdalene. Now, it makes the assumption that there were other women there, but it only mentions Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is only found in the Gospel of John at the end here, surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak of her anywhere else in his Gospel. Why? That's the question I was asking. Why is that? What's the significance of this? The other Gospels mention her and other women. All right, Luke chapter 8, look at verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, that's Jesus, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So what do you know of Mary Magdalene? Okay, what do we know? What have we learned tonight so far from Mary Magdalene? She had 7 demons cast out of her. Very good. What else have we learned from this text about Mary Magdalene? She directly knew, as we said, she directly knew the disciples, directly knew Jesus. Good. She also used what she had to care for Jesus, and you made the point, while he was alive. It is interesting, from this text, it seems as if Mary Magdalene and these other women had some means. In other words, it doesn't seem like they were poor. It seems as if they were women of some substance. In other words, they had something they could offer other people. They weren't just scraping by. Now, what happened to the demons that were in her? They were cast out. By whom? Jesus. So, what's the personal connection here between Mary Magdalene and Jesus? Freedom. Right? Freedom. I mean, she was in bondage intensely. These 7 demons. And we know from other passages of Scripture that people that were indwelt by demons, it was not a pretty sight. It was a life of great hardship. She was out of control. She was in bondage. And here comes Jesus into this town, and he casts out these demons from her. And she knows finally true freedom. And so it seems that she spends the rest of her days serving him in whatever way she can. Well, it's interesting then, and it should be no surprise to us, that we see her at the cross. And if you go back to John chapter 19, in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and who? Mary Magdalene. Now, there weren't many of his followers at the cross, were there? I mean, where were his beloved disciples? We don't really know. I believe they were probably in hiding. They were afraid, except for John. And we see here Mary Magdalene and a couple other women. Well, Mary Magdalene had a great reason to love the Lord, because he gave her freedom. Now, she saw where he was buried. She has gone. She's prepared spices. And now she is returning early Sunday morning. Why is she returning early Sunday morning? I mean, let's face it. It is the third day. Friday, he was put in the tomb. Saturday, and now Sunday. So we are on the third day here. I mean, is she going expecting something? Well, she is, but she's not expecting what she's found. She's expecting to find a Roman guard, a sealed tomb, and the body of Jesus laying therein. Well, she comes, it's still dark. Or as other Gospels say, it's becoming light, so it's real early in the morning, unto the sepulchre. She sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. This word in the original language is more than just rolled away. It's the stone is moved. It's picked up. So whether that is, you know, a term for being rolled away, or if it's the term of this stone is laying flat on the ground, nevertheless, the stone is not where it was. where she had seen it put. The seal that was on the tomb, because remember, it had been sealed by the Romans to show that it was not tampered with. That seal would have been broken. The Roman guards, at this point, in John's text, he doesn't speak of them. They, at this point, maybe they were still laying on the ground as dead men. Or maybe they had already run off. We don't know exactly for sure. But she has come upon a scene of that has baffled her. It's not this peaceful garden, a cemetery, a tomb. It's a place where something drastic, something incredible, something baffling has happened. Her response is she runs. I mean, she comes upon this and she runs and she goes, verse 2, and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which we believe is John, and she says unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." And so what is she saying? Is she declaring he's arisen? He's alive? No. She is in great despair because the body is gone. Someone has taken it. I mean, grave robbery in those days was common. People would have been buried sometimes with some of their family possessions and heirlooms, and you would want those things if you were a robber. And here she is running, and she tells Peter and she tells John, "He's not there." Well, Peter, verse 3, "He therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre." And notice the description that's given to us here. Verse 4, "They ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre." Now, John is writing this, and again, you have, as a student of the Scriptures, pay attention to the details. She tells Peter and John. Why Peter and John? Well, possibly because they had been the ringleaders, possibly because they had been the spokespersons of the group. And John, he was at the cross. The response is Peter and John take off running. Why are they running? Are they running to see the risen Lord? No, they're not running to see the risen Lord. Are they running to go find his body? No. They're running because they want to verify that what she has said is really true. If indeed his body is gone, something's happened. Let's just take a step back here. We as 21st century believers, we can be pretty hard on these disciples. I mean, we can sit back and we can say, "Guys, you didn't pay attention at all, did you? I mean, what was Jesus saying all along? I mean, didn't Jesus say I was going to rise again? Didn't he say it was 3 days? Didn't he say that? He did." But, you know, that's us. We're standing back here and we're reading the whole story. We're listening to that. But these men, think about what they've just gone through. These women, these men, they have just gone through one of the most horrific events in all of history. They have witnessed their friend, their beloved one, put on the cross. Never did anything wrong. Bled and died. He was buried. And the tomb rolled in front of that tomb, and the rock rolled in front of the tomb. And it was over. It was done. This great ride of 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry, miracles, teaching with Jesus is over. Don't discount these. These are people with real emotions, real thoughts, real feelings. And the very visible, tangible circumstances of their life in this situation are very, very much clouding their understanding. Well, so they run. John gets there first. And verse 5 describes him. He stoops down and he looks in and he sees the linen cloths lying, but he doesn't go in. So in other words, John gets there, he looks in the tomb, and what does he find? He sees the cloths. That's all he sees. Well, by that time, Peter's right up on him, and Peter, verse 6, follows him and comes to the sepulcher, and he goes right in. Isn't that fitting of our understanding of Peter? I mean, Peter goes right in. He goes into the sepulcher and he sees the linen cloths lie. In the original language there, John, he looks and he sees the linen cloths. Peter, he goes in and he sees with great understanding and perception. In other words, almost as if the Greek is trying to describe that Peter is studying this. You know, it's that idea of looking at the details and allowing his mind to compute what he is seeing. John has glanced in. He knows there's linen cloths in there, and it doesn't seem like there's a body. Peter has gone in, and he's looking at the details. And verse 7 describes something interesting, in that the napkin that was around Jesus' head, it wasn't lying with the rest of the linens, but what was it? It was folded neatly in a place by itself. This is evidence, I believe, of in John giving this point, it's evidence that, you know what, this was no crime. I mean, if criminals would have wanted to come and rob the tomb and take his body, which is kind of doesn't make a lot of sense, except if you were trying to say that he was arisen and but if criminals would have come and make a hasty retreat, they wouldn't have taken time to unwrap his dead body with all of that cloth. He had been in the grave for about 3 days. They wouldn't have taken time to lay this napkin aside and fold it nicely. It's an interesting little detail. And John gives that to us as yet another evidence that something has happened here. Something that is beyond our human understanding and capability. In verse 8, then went in also John, who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. Now we can read over this very quickly, but I don't want you to, because I want you to notice what John says here. He says, I've gone in, I went into the sepulchre, I saw it, and believed. Now you can take this to mean two different things. He believed Mary's report. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't there. In other words, Mary came and said, he's not there, they've taken him, and John and Peter run to the tomb to verify her report. And finally he goes in, he looks, and he believes her report and says, yes, she's right. Something's happened here. But let's take the next verse into account. In verse 9 we see, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It could be that they believe Mary's report, or it could be that they are beginning to believe that he is truly alive. You can take it how you want. You can interpret it how you'd like. But I believe at this point, and I believe the reason that John makes this point and makes this effort to say he believed is to show us a progression of belief in the heart of these men, especially Peter and John. A progression of belief in that they are coming around into understanding what the scriptures have said and beginning to connect the dots. Now, when you see this word scripture here, this is not the other gospels. This is Old Testament scripture. And what he's saying is that they didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't see the resurrection in the Old Testament. They didn't see it. They hadn't seen it there before. Even though Jesus, on several occasions, referenced the Old Testament, he did so. And let's look at a couple of these just to, for so we know these. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." In verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament scripture. Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." A reference back to the Old Testament scripture that Jesus made. But John here is admitting that up to this point, they didn't get it. They didn't make the connection. They didn't connect the dots of what Jesus what's happening here with Jesus, and what Jesus had said, and what the Old Testament had said. It is also possible that John is making a reference back to Psalm chapter 16. Now, this psalm is something that Peter references in his sermon in the book of Acts chapter 2, but Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10 says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now this is one of the Psalms, Old Testament scripture. And as you take into account what's happening in the New Testament, it brings an interpretation that points to Jesus and points to an understanding of what has just happened. He has died, but he's going to rise again. And again, Peter references that very clearly as a resurrection account in Acts chapter 2. Well, so we are beginning to see this crisis of belief. They're coming to a point where they're seeing evidence that something incredible has happened. And their minds are beginning to churn. Their hearts are beginning to come alive. Verse 10, the disciples went away again into their own home. It's kind of just a common statement there in the midst of something that is full of great life, really, activity. So, at this time, Mary has returned back. I mean, she ran, she went and got the disciples, and she must have come back now. For now we see Mary again at the tomb. And Mary, she stood without the sepulcher, and she's weeping. I mean, she has done what she can. She's told the disciples, but what more can she do? The tomb is empty. There's no body to anoint with these spices. I mean, she's come prepared to complete this burial and do it proper. I mean, they did it quickly. But she can't because he's not there. So she's weeping. This is wailing. This is mourning. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher. And what did she see? She saw angels. Now, if I were John or Peter, I'd say, whoa, why didn't I get to see angels? I mean, really, think about this. John and Peter had been there. They checked things out. There was no supernatural activity. No angels. Just these linen cloths. They leave and go home, and then the angels show up. You know what it does? Is it really shows me the tender relationship that Jesus has with Mary. I mean, he delivered her from the bondage of these demons. She has ministered to him throughout his earthly ministry. And now she's standing there weeping, and so God does something. And that's what God does in our lives. I mean, you know, when we are at this, I'll call it a crisis of belief, when we're at a point when we've seen the evidence, we know what has been said, but we just don't know if we can believe it. That's when God comes and he shows up and he shows himself. That's what happens in salvation. I mean, it's work that God does in our lives to bring us to that point of, I will believe, I believe. And so, these angels, they're in white, they're sitting. Interesting details. Sitting on what? That's why I believe there's a legend there. One at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had laid. And so there they sit. Now, they're not standing, but they're sitting. And they're sitting, you know, you get this picture that they're sitting just waiting for Mary to look in. Waiting to dialogue with her. What happens next? Verse 13, they say unto her, they speak first, and they say, Woman, why are you weeping? Let's remember something about angels. Angels are messengers from God. Angels do not have the same powers as God. They are just God's messengers. They do not know all things. They are not everywhere present. They are not all powerful. But they bear messages from God. They are very powerful. And I'm sure they do know a lot. But here we see them asking this question, why are you weeping? It's as if God has said, you go and you are, this is your job. Why are you weeping, Mary? Why are you weeping? And she says unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So we get an understanding why she's weeping. She's weeping because she's alone. Her Lord is no longer there. And this compounds her grief. Watching him die, burying him in the tomb, and now even his body is gone. In verse 14, when she had said this, she turned herself back and she sees a man standing there. Now John gives us, he kind of has a spoiler alert here. John says it's Jesus. She turns around from looking in the tomb. She's talked with these angels. She's answered their question. So they've done their job. She's answered their question, so she now is turning. She's still weeping, and she sees a man behind her. John tells us it's Jesus. Verse 14, and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So he gives us that detail. She turns, she sees this man, she doesn't know who he is. And this man, John calls him Jesus, says unto her, verse 15, Woman, why are you crying? Now, didn't she just answer that question? Don't you think the angels were fast enough to get back up to the heaven and tell the Father so the Father could tell the Son? I don't know. What's the point here? I think the point is that God is showing incredible deference here, incredible care for Mary. Mary, well, he doesn't use her name yet. He says, Woman, why are you crying? Whom do you seek? Well, she, supposing him to be the gardener, says unto him, Sir, this is a term of respect. I mean, she doesn't know it's Jesus at this point. Sir, if you have borne him hence, or if you have taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I never thought about this before, but what is Mary saying? Gardener, listen, if you've taken him, please tell me where. Because I want to go and I'll take him and I'll take care of his body. I don't think she thought about the details of that. But who would in such a situation? She's grieving. She's mourning. She's weeping. All she wants is she wants to get to be able to anoint his body with spices, to give him a proper burial. I mean, let's face it, this is her Lord. And then comes probably one of the more tender expressions in the scriptures, because Jesus says to her, he says, Mary. Now, why is this tender? Why is this special? Because the common gardener, he wouldn't know her name. She didn't expect him to even be there, nevertheless to even know who she was. And in the midst of her tears and her weeping, she hears her name. And not only does she hear her name, but she hears her name spoken from a familiar voice, through familiar lips. Mary. Can you imagine that? Think about that. How did he say it? Mary. Mary. You could say, you practice that, figure it out, let me know. But nevertheless, it was such that the response was she turned herself and she says to him, Rabbani, which is translated, Master, my teacher. My teacher. I get chills thinking about it because she's moving quickly from this point of despair to this point of, is it really you? My teacher? She must have clung to his feet or something, because Jesus' response is very interesting. In verse 17, he says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, what does that mean? Why does Jesus respond in such a way? I mean, it almost sounds as if it's, hey, step away now. I'm holy now. You know, it's that, but that, don't get that idea. Because Jesus has already told his followers, I'm going back to my Father. I believe what we're seeing here is Mary is clinging to the feet of Jesus. She doesn't want him to leave. Don't leave me again. But Jesus has to remind her quickly, I must go. I must ascend to my Father. Go, you tell my brothers. It's interesting, he says my brothers. He doesn't say my disciples. He says my brothers. And then he uses these terms. And say to them, this is my message to them. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Why does he make such a distinction? My Father and your Father. Well, look at it. You can look at it in two different ways. Jesus truly was the Son of God. These brothers, they were adopted sons of God. But yet, on the other hand, Jesus called him Father. And yet, also, these dear brothers, like you and me, can call God what? Our Father. And perhaps it is to make that point. I ascend unto my Father, and he's your Father. I, and to my God, he's your God too. And then verse 18, Mary, she came, she told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord. and that he'd spoken these things unto her. That's where we're going to leave it tonight. We're going to leave you hanging as far as how do the disciples take all this? A woman coming back and giving this report, I have seen the Lord. Only two of the disciples have seen the empty tomb. They are beginning to think through the scriptures and beginning to connect the dots. Well, what's going to happen? How is Jesus going to reveal himself to them? Well, you're going to have to come back next time. Or just read ahead. But tonight, I trust that you take special note to the special expressions of Jesus to Mary, a relationship that, frankly, our world has given a bad name. That's why I asked you what you know about Mary Magdalene. Many people associate her with a prostitute and a sinner. But there's no real true scriptural evidence for such. Oh, she was dwelt by demons. But you have to make a real big stretch to link her to being a sinner and a prostitute. But many people do that. But nevertheless, the Lord ministers to those that are in need and those that are hurting, and it is very clear that Mary is a devoted follower of the Lord. And God, he makes special efforts with her, doesn't he? She's the first one to see the risen Lord. Wow. Not any of his disciples. It's Mary Magdalene. Not even his own mother. It's Mary Magdalene. Lord, would you just help us to really grasp these truths? And God, help us as a church, as a people, to just understand you in a new way, or in a greater way, maybe. Lord, did you care about the individual person? Lord, that you delight in devoted followers. Lord, that you take us through journeys of faith to bring us to points of true belief. And God, I want to thank you for this narrative. Thank you, most of all, for the empty tomb. Lord, for the power of the gospel and how it's manifested in the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you encourage your dear people today as they go throughout this week? Give them great courage and strength to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.